Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Odd amen there, right, as well. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Amen.
Sad. But true. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And I pray as I preach your word that you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, we all recognize this evening that without you we can do nothing.
Amen.
And so we need thee. I need thee to preach. We need thee to listen. And please work in our hearts. But Lord, we know that we have a will. And I pray that we would obey whatever it is you have for us to change in our lives tonight, that we would put that into practice this evening. Perhaps from something that we hear this evening. So, Lord, as I give forth this somewhat instructional message, I need thee this evening. Bless and give us understanding, but not just for mental assent, but for life-changing reasons tonight. So please work in our hearts, which in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for several weeks now, we've been dealing with the subject, a prophetic overview of the future. Now, when we speak biblically of the future events or the last things, we are speaking of the doctrine of eschatology. That's the word that we use to describe the doctrine. It's a class, of course, we give or a doctrine that we cover. Eschatology is defined as this. It's really simple. It's the doctrine of the last things. That's what the word means, the last things. And it refers to prophetic events that take place in the future, such as the rapture and the great tribulation and Christ's second coming to earth, and then the future judgment of the lost, and even on into the eternal state, talking about heaven. That's what eschatology encompasses. And understand something, that our position on eschatology, really for on any doctrine for that matter, is very important. Very important.
Amen.
And it's very important for several reasons, and I've given them to you here tonight. Number one is this. It ensures doctrinal harmony in the church membership.
Amen.
Why is it important that we believe the same, believe what the Bible, what we believe the Bible teaches? And because it is because we want harmony in our church membership. Notice Acts 2:42, we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I'm not trying to be mean when I say what I'm going to say, but this is true. When a person joins Capital Baptist Church, they are pledging to hold a certain doctrinal position. We give them our doctrinal statement. Someone says, I'd like to join Capital Baptist Church. What do? We go in the office, I pull out the doctrinal statement. I say, read this. And if you agree with it, if you're saved and scripturally baptized, you can join the church.
Right.
But if they don't agree with it, then they shouldn't join.
Right.
They should not be a member of Capital Baptist Church. Why? That's how important doctrinal harmony is. By the way, if a pastor or a member changes his doctrinal position, again, I'm not trying to be mean, but he should leave the church.
Right.
That's what he should do. Not attempt to change the church.
Right.
Not attempt to go around and talk to people within the church to try to convince them of your doctrinal position. Don't do that.
Right.
It's not right.
Amen.
Go find a place you can serve that believes that way. You say, well, I don't know anybody that believes like me. Well, maybe that's a problem. Maybe that says something about your doctrine. You know, when I went to Grace Baptist Church, the pastor that was there before me, he tried to change the church into a brethren church. He took the sign down, he changed the locks on the doors, and he tried to basically drive the membership out of there. And they were greatly hurt by that, and I understand why. Look, if you're going to change, then leave. Go start another church down the road then. Don't try to change the congregation. Capital Baptist Church has been here for 55 years now, coming up on that. And we are settled in our doctrinal position. There's no need for change. We've been through all of this. And we know what we believe. And if you agree with that doctrine, well then we welcome you. And if not, then find a place to serve. I'm just saying. That wasn't mean, was it? It's the truth, right? So number one, it ensures doctrinal harmony in the church membership. Number two, also, it affects our view of God. Why is eschatology so important? Because it does. It affects our view of God. You know, a wrong view of eschatology, as we look at some of the verses, makes God a liar. And He's not a liar. Certainly the Lord said that believers would experience trials and tribulations in the general sense for our faith. Jesus said it in John 16:33. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So He promised as individuals, as a church, as we try to live for the Lord, the world's not going to like that. We're going to have trials because of sin in the world and tribulations in general. But He also promised that we will not experience His wrath upon us. And that's what the great tribulation is. It's the wrath of God. And God promised in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important. Because again, it ensures doctrinal harmony in the church membership. It affects our view of God. And then thirdly, it also affects our service to the Lord. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. I was reading one particular man who had written this. He had left the pre-tribulation rapture position, embraced a pre-wrath position, then returned. He came to himself, by the way, to the pre-trib position. He wrote this. He said, I lost my joy in Christ. I often repented of my fear of the judgments to come. It wasn't that I was afraid to die for my faith, but that those days are described as something far worse than any kind of tribulation ever experienced on earth. I wondered why God would allow His Latter-day Church to endure such horrible tribulation. Thankfully, God led me back to a pre-tribulation position. My joy was restored, and I now believe it is absolutely the correct and biblical rapture position, and a very important doctrine. I think I read that wrong, but I think you get the point. That's what he experienced, and many do. So again, our position on eschatology is very important. You may say, well, that's down there, and I understand the rapture is going to affect me, but you know, that millennium and all that doesn't have a whole lot to do. Yes, it does.
Amen.
It has to do with your attitude, your view of God, your view of service, and all of that. So what I'm saying here tonight is not just a nod your head at, and that's a nice piece of information. It ought to stir us to do more for the Lord. Now again, we've been looking at, in a general sense, what God says the future holds. Notice, if you will, on your sheet, thus far, we have seen the following events that are going to occur. The first one is this. What is it? Say it with me. The rapture. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and 1 Corinthians 15. That is when the bodies of departed church age saints are going to be resurrected and reunited with their spirits, and they will be given glorified eternal bodies. The dead in Christ, we are told, shall rise first. And then living believers, those that are alive at the time of the rapture, will be caught up together, and our bodies will be changed into glorified eternal bodies as well. And we will have bodies like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, you mean God can take those deteriorated bodies and those ashes and the dust that it breaks down to and resurrect that and make give us a glorified body out of that? Yes.
Amen.
He's God, isn't He?
The Lord.
You know, the Catholic Church was so angry at George Wycliffe. Because he was the first, the man to give us a complete Bible in English. They absolutely hated him. You say, why is that? Because it caused people to read the Bible in their native tongue. And they didn't like that because when you start reading the Bible, you start realizing that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong.
Right.
And they hated him and they were after him for most of his life. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to burn him at the stake, do whatever they could to get back at John Wycliffe for doing that. But they didn't ever catch him. He actually died on December 31st, 1384, and the Catholic Church decided that they would go and find his body and exhume his corpse. And they did that. They dug him up so that they could burn him. And then they took the ashes of John Wycliffe and they sprinkled them all over around the River Swift in the UK. They had the idea, well, let's see if God can resurrect this. Well, can I say this? He can. And he's going to, no matter what they do. So we see the rapture, then following the rapture, the second thing and third, two concurrent things. We see the great tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week or Jacob's trouble, referred to in the scriptures as that day or that great day. We know that it's that 7-year period on earth where God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And during that time, the nation of Israel will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and Christ will revert back to the Jews to evangelize the world and tell them about the Messiah.
Amen.
Then in heaven, we know the third thing is the judgment seat of Christ going concurrently, where the lives of believers, church age believers, are going to be judged by Christ himself. That's you and me, by the way. After we're raptured out of here, we have a meeting with God. We're going to stand before Him at the bema, at the judgment seat, where we will be examined what we've done with our lives for Him since we've been saved. And we will either be rewarded or we will lose reward. Then fourthly, at the end of the Great Tribulation is the second coming of Christ or the second advent, the revelation of Christ to earth. When Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he puts down the enemies of God that have gathered together at the end of the tribulation against Israel and God's people. He will put them down and then he'll take the Antichrist and the false prophet and he'll cast them into the lake of fire. And then he'll resurrect the bodies of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. He will then judge those that are living, the living nations upon the earth, and the lost will be cast into hell, and the saved will enter into the millennium. And so entering into the millennium are three groups of people: resurrected church age saints, which have returned with Christ, resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints, and then living believers. So everyone entering into the millennium is either going to have a glorified body or will be saved living people. Which brings us to the fifth event. If I'm going too fast, then get the recording of a couple weeks ago. I go a lot slower then. The fifth event is the millennial kingdom, also known as the kingdom of God or Messiah's kingdom. That is the 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. It's a time that is characterized by peace and joy and righteousness and absolute justice and health. No diseases, long lifespans. Yet some men still, even through the millennium, are going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's where we left off last week. So what happens next? What is the next major event? Well, the next major event is really the Great White Throne Judgment. And we saw that in verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. We're not going to deal with that tonight. Because as we look back at verses 7 through 10, of which I read earlier, we see that there's some things that are going to happen at the end of the millennium and before the great white throne judgment. By the way, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, wrote this: the great white throne judgment may rightly be called the final judgment. It constitutes the termination of God's resurrection and God's judgment program, and that is true. But we're not going to get to that tonight. As I said, my first point was going to be, as I was developing this message, the events that lead up to the great white throne judgment, and I had so many things to say, I said, you know what, let's just talk about that tonight. And all God's people said, amen. I'm glad you did. So tonight we're going to deal with, notice, the events leading up to the great white throne judgment. So notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 10, we see several things that are going to happen that I just want to describe briefly. Lord willing, I'll be a little bit shorter tonight. I know we have the business meeting, and notice I used the phrase Lord willing. That's my out. But end of the millennium and leading up to the great white throne judgment. What happens in verses 7 to 10? We see, four, but I'm going to talk about five. Well, I think one of them is the last one's implicit there. So we'll talk about five things that are going to happen at the end of the millennium and lead up to the great white throne judgment. What are they? Well, here they are. Number one, we find in verse 7 and 8, I'll go ahead and read it. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The very first thing we see, and I read a little bit further than I wanted to, is this: Satan is or will be loosed. Now look back at chapter 20 at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. Notice, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, notice, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose a little season. So notice that prior to the beginning of the millennium, we see that Satan will be bound. He will be cast into what they refer to as the bottomless pit. He will be, the phrase used is, shut up. In other words, a seal will be set upon him. You see, God will bind Satan in some sort of prison or abyss. Imagine, he will be prohibited from tempting man and from deceiving people and from deceiving the nations for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. Amen. But notice what happens at the end, afterward, when that millennium is coming to a close. We read that after that, or at the close of the millennium, the Lord is going to let him out. He's going to be loosed. And what does he do? Does he say, thank you for letting me out, Lord. I'm sorry for the way I've behaved all those millennia, all those years, and I really want to get things right with you. No. No. That would have been the smart thing to do. Well, that's not what he does. Instead, he goes back to his role of accusing the brethren, of tempting man, and we'll get to that in a little bit, of deceiving the nations, of hindering God's work, of leading men or luring men into sin, of trying to halt God's work, and trying to blind men's eyes to the gospel. When Satan gets out, understand what he's going to do. He's going to be right back to his old tricks. You know, sometimes I wonder if we forget about the spiritual warfare that we are in today.
Amen.
Because that's what he's doing today. The very same thing. He is luring mankind into sin. He is accusing the brethren. He is deceiving the nations. He is trying to hinder and halt God's work. His goal is to blind men's minds to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are in a spiritual battle tonight, my friend. But do you recognize it? Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, that's Paul penning those words to the church at Ephesus. Understand, he sees beyond the surface. He sees beneath the top there, and he sees what is behind what's going on in this world. And I wonder if we see that. I would submit that many of us don't. You see, it's not about conservative versus liberal. It's not about Republican versus Democrat. It's not about whether we're going to have a republic or be socialists. What it's about is this. It's about God's work and the enemies of God's work.
Amen.
That's what it's about. This is the spiritual battle that you and I are in. And I think sometimes that we are blind to it. Yeah, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again," watch this, "but Satan hindered us." You ever wonder why we're hated? I've wondered that. All I'm trying to do is tell people how to go to heaven. Is that a bad thing? And then if they get saved, we're telling them how to live right and do right and love their neighbor and treat everybody wonderful. Well, why in the world would people hate that? Because of the spiritual battle we're in.
Amen.
The devil has blinded them. He's deceived the nations into thinking that you and I that hold our Bibles and are trying to give people the gospel and live for the Lord, that we are the enemy when we're not the enemy.
Right.
That's how subtle he is. We read David in 1 Chronicles 21:1. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Understand that many of the battles, I know sometimes things are a result of our own sin, but sometimes it is Satan himself or one of his cronies, if you will, his demons is what the word we like to use. It might be there hindering us and trying to stop us from running that bus route or having that Sunday school or getting in the life of that kid. Why? To stir things up, to halt or hinder the work of God. Do we see that tonight? Zechariah 3:1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Jesus said in John 8:44, he told us, he warned us of the activities of the devil. He said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Again, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ warning us of the devil's activity in this world. Christ said to Peter in Luke 22:31, he said, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Do you understand you and I have an enemy in this world?
Right.
It's the devil himself. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's trying to hinder you. He's trying to harm you. He's trying to halt you from serving the Lord and for living for God. But understand even a greater truth. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Although the devil may be powerful, much more powerful than you and I, let me tell you something. He's not more powerful than God. And I have the Holy Spirit of God, and you do as well, living in you, if you are saved. And understand something, you and I, as we draw nigh to God, we can resist the devil. And the Bible says, he will flee from us. But don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Oh, yes, he'll be bound for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And mankind's still going to do wrong. But understand, after the millennium, he is going to be loose to once again, as we read in Job chapter 1 and verse 7, to go to and fro in the earth. Satan will be loosed. Number one. Number two, here's the second thing, and that is this. Sinners will rebel against God's people. Well, it doesn't take the devil long to do what he's going to do. And so notice in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And we'll read verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. We'll stop there. And I'm going to go through these points a little bit quicker here. But here's what happens. So at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be loose. And what does he do? He goes right out and he deceives the nations. He's going to do exactly what he's doing today, convincing the lost that God's people are the enemy. They're what's wrong in this world. Boy, if they just stop telling us what to do and how to live and just stop posting those Ten Commandments and preaching those sermons. Boy, if we just get rid of them, everything would be just fine. That's what he does. He deceives the nations to believe that. And what he's going to do is he's going to lead the nations of the earth in a rebellion against God's people. This rebellion will be led by, notice, Gog and Magog. We've seen them before. Ezekiel chapter 38. You say, who is that? It's Russia. It's the Russians. Unbelievers around the world, what's going to happen is led by Gog and Magog, and again, influenced by the devil. Unbelievers around the world will be gathered together. The armies will, once again, just like what happened at the end of the tribulation, they'll gather together, they'll surround the city of Jerusalem. Why? For one last assault against God's people. Understand, this right here is man's final rebellion against God and God's people. The final rebellion. Sinners will rebel against God's people. But then there's a third thing, and I'll go quickly through this one, and that is this. God will put down that rebellion. Notice we read in verse 9 at the end of the verse, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Understand, as these nations gather together, as they enter into the and surround the nation of Israel, as they close in on Jerusalem to take it and to kill God's people, what God does, he will not have that. And so what does he do? He sends fire down from heaven. And it devours all of them. God puts down that rebellion. Number three. What happens next? Notice number four. First of all, again, Satan will be loosed. Sinners will rebel against God's people. And then God will put down that rebellion. And then number four. I hope you like this one. Satan will finally be judged. This is it for him. He's done. Notice we read in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you remember back in Revelation 19:20, we find that the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist that was leading that one world government and the false prophet that was his religious right hand man were cast in the lake of fire. Now we see that Satan himself will be cast in the lake of fire forever, where he too will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Right.
Satan, what a history he's had. Began as Lucifer, the anointed cherub of God. We read about him in Isaiah 14. We're going to go there here in a moment. who was not satisfied enough at a time when evidently angels had free wills. But once this happened with the rebellion, that changed. Much like when we get to heaven, we won't be able to sin our way out of heaven. And all God's people said amen to that. But he began as Lucifer, the anointed cherub of God, evidently had some part in music and worship. And we know that he rebelled against God. Satan himself longed to be worshipped. He didn't like the fact that everybody was worshiping God. Pride was his sin. He wanted to be worshipped. He even desired to be God. And he sinned against God. And he led 1/3 of the angels to rebel with him. And he and those fallen angels or rebellious angels were cast down to earth, where they would roam about, if you will, tempting man and deceiving man and accusing man and opposing everything that God has ordained for this world. Right. Satan the liar. Amen. Satan the thief. Right. Satan the robber will be finally cast into the lake of fire. Forever. We're going to see that. We're going to see that. What are we going to say? Well, maybe we'll say, praise the Lord. Amen. Justice, right? But there's something else we're going to say that the Bible tells us we're going to say.
Amen.
You say, what's that? Let me show you. Isaiah 14. Go there. Isaiah 14, the record of Lucifer's fall. Look at verse 12, Isaiah 14. Notice we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." By the way, when you see a lot of I's, there's a problem. When it comes out of your mouth and my mouth, there's a problem. I, me, what about me, what about me? There's a problem. It's called selfishness and pride. But notice in verse 15, yet, what we're talking about tonight, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Watch this. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? We're going to be... That's what caused all this trouble?
Amen.
We're going to see the glory of God.
Amen.
And we're going to see Satan and how much lower he is than God.
Amen.
And we're going to look and we're going to say, we let him mess with our lives. We didn't trust God. We didn't lean upon the Lord. We didn't claim that truth that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I let him stop me from serving the Lord. I let him influence me to do this sin and that sin. I can't believe it. That's what we're going to say. That's what the verse says. But he's finally going to be cast in the lake of fire. Forever. It's gone. Well, not really. Burning forever. Then there's one last thing. Satan will be loosed. Sinners, back to Revelation 20. Sinners, well, actually, let's go to Jude verse 6, because that's where I'm going. Sinners will rebel against God's people. God will put down that rebellion. Then fifth, Satan will be finally judged. And then fifthly, look at this. Fallen angels will be judged. At this time, fallen angels. We know that God is also going to. So now watch this. Satan is cast in the lake of fire. The false prophet and the beast, they're in the lake of fire. What about all these fallen angels? Well, they're going there too.
Amen.
Look at Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness. Watch this. Unto the judgment of the great day.
Amen.
They're going to be judged as well. Look back, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, a few pages to your left. 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 4. Notice we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Notice again, they're going to be reserved unto judgment. They're going to be judged as well. I believe, it's just opinion, and you can take this or leave this, but I believe when he casts Satan into the lake of fire, I believe he's going to do the same thing with the fallen angels at this time. Again, this judgment will take place on earth. And it seems like, get this, it seems like somehow, that we are going to have a part in that. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 quickly. 1 Corinthians 6. You remember this statement that we read? We read this some time ago when I was going through 1 Corinthians, but also when we were dealing with the subject of angels. Notice we read in verse 3. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now this is referring to the fallen angels, those that followed Satan, no doubt. Matthew 25:31 talks about the holy angels. That's how he describes them. And again, they cannot sin. And again, they are ministers that God uses in our lives. But we're talking here at this time, the fifth event that's going to happen as well, with this transition into towards the great white throne judgment, is that the fallen angels are going to be judged. Now, I believe our role most likely will not be an active part. I believe it will be more of a confirming part, confirming that God's judgment is right.
Amen.
And what's going to happen to those fallen angels? They too will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever.
Right.
So Satan's the false prophet and the beast have been cast in the lake of fire. God has destroyed the rebellion, and those that have died are obviously, if they're lost, they're in hell. I'm sure they would be if they were on that side of the thing. Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Who's next? Man. Those people that have died without Christ and have been burning in hell since their death, the Lord is now going to pull them out of hell and bring them up before the great white throne judgment. And that's going to take place next. We'll deal with that next time. So what does all this mean? Here it is. We have to remember something. Every human being has an inescapable meeting with God.
Amen.
You see, what this ought to do for all of us is what we read in Jude verse 23, where we read, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." You see, knowing what we know, that there's going to be an imminent rapture, that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, that there's going to be the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a millennium, there's going to be one last rebellion, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Why does God tell us these things? I believe one of the reasons, and perhaps the main reason, is to make us realize that we have a work to do.
Amen.
And our work to do is not a political work. It's not an environmental work. It's a spiritual work.
Right.
It's about going into all the world and getting the gospel to every creature. That means as you and I are here in this little smidgen of a life that you and I have, we must not let up. We must not be weary in well-doing. We must not give up. But we must, all of us, day after day, you say, "Preacher, I'm tired. Preacher, I'm not feeling good." Guess what? Join the club. But what do? We suck it up, as we say, and go out and serve the Lord and give our all to the Lord and see what we can do to make a difference for the souls that are here on this earth. Because we only have one opportunity,
right,
one life to live, and a multitude of people to reach, and a work to do for Him.
Amen.
The question is, will we do it? will we do it? Or will we whine and complain about our stubbed toe and our ingrown toenail and what's going on with the politics and this and that? We get so involved with things that really, in light of all that we're seeing here tonight, it really matters very little.
Right.
It just should throw fuel on our fire to go out and give the gospel out to more people, to be more fervent about our bus routes, more fervent about our visitation
Amen.
Program, more fervent about who we talk to at work.
Amen.
Stop complaining about everything in this world and start telling people about the Lord. That's what we're to do.
Right.
Let's pray together.